come forward and speak to us on his subject of Zephaniah.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and good evening, brothers and sisters, young people, visitors, and anyone else that might be here. Friends, that was the other word. That's an all-encompassing word, so that covers everyone. We're going to be doing Zephaniah tonight, class two, and Zephaniah is a book that is predicting judgment upon Judah, upon the Gentiles. But it's also a message of hope. Before we start, I just want to clear something up that was from last time. Well, there's some facts. Abraham died at age 175. He had a son, Isaac, who was 75 years old when Abraham died. And Jacob at the time would have been 15. So Abraham saw his son and his grandson, and this is what the psalmist tells us, "Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." And Proverbs tells us that children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Now last time, we told you a story which wasn't true. Oh, thank you very much. June and Harold are still alive, and we still have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, or children's children's children. So we're blessed. We're actually more blessed than Abraham. And this is Caleb Costa. Now, last time I told you that that was our great-grandchild number 10. And one of the grandmothers, and there's quite a few of them in our family apparently, that I was corrected on that, and it isn't number 10. This is number 10. Chase Isaac Higgs is number 10. So I'll leave you to guess which grandmother it was that corrected me. And then there's another person, Grace Lawrence, at least Sarah Grace Lawrence, born September the 25th, 2014, and our guest tonight is smiling quite a lot over there, David Lawrence and Prince George. So that's the story on children. So Zephaniah. So we went up to verse 13 last time we were talking about it. So for a few minutes we're just going to review those 13 verses, possibly 5 minutes or something like that. Now remember, Zephaniah was a part of the royal family. He was a prophet, but he was also related to King Josiah, and they lived at the same time in history. They were cousins, and King Josiah and Zephaniah were trying to correct a lot of the problems that had been created by Manasseh. King Manasseh was now dead, and they were inheriting all these problems. The Jews were worshiping the stars. They were worshiping gods surrounding nations. Tammuz comes to mind, and Baal, and as well as Yahweh, all at the same time, just so they didn't miss anybody out and get one of those gods, in quotation marks, angry. The origin of this idolatry was Babylon, and we noted last time that Abraham left this idolatry behind in around the year 1921 B.C. And the idolatry of the day was star worship or astral worship. Nimrod started it, and he was now dead, and it was now the sun god. And he was really a god with a dual personality, because he was in duality with Tammuz, the son of Nimrod, and Semiramis. And Semiramis was his wife. And when she had the baby, this was supposed to be the resurrected Nimrod. So Tammuz and Nimrod became one being, but they were two beings in reality. So that was the Babylonian mythology. And Semiramis died eventually. She became the Queen of Heaven or the Mother of God. And you can see how that sort of fits in. She was the Queen of Heaven. And the history of modern Christianity has a similar sort of arrangement of in their belief system. They believed the Babylonian mysteries with another title. Christianity started off believing in one God, namely the God of Israel. And they accepted the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," or one Lord. Then, in about 325 A.D., the Christianity decided that God and Christ were the same being. And now we have a duality of gods, just like what they had back in the Babylonian area. Later on, the church decided that the Holy Spirit was in fact a being. So the doctrine of the Trinity became the order of the day, where we have this progression. We have this progression in 325 from one God to a duality, where Christ is one substance with the Father. This was the Nicene Creed of Constantine. Then in 380, under the Edict of Thessalonica, the Roman Empire established Trinitarian Christianity as the state religion. So the Holy Spirit is considered now to be a being, and we've gone from one God to a duality to a Trinity in modern Christianity. And also, the modern Christianity decided that Mary must have ascended up into heaven when she died, and she now bears the title of Queen of Heaven. So we see the roots of this doctrine go all the way back to Babylon in the time of Abraham, and now Mary is the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God in many Christian beliefs. This is still the review, by the way. Psalm of David, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So there's the extreme from multiplicity of gods to no God. And last time we looked at the atheism disguised as godliness for the purpose of gaining wealth. The people in the Maktesh, or in the area where they bought and sold things in Jerusalem. And Timothy was warned by Paul to beware of people that have a form of godliness so that they can sell stuff, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. If you look at Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, you see the verse that we looked at last time. The end of the verse, these merchants in the Maktesh, which was the commercial center of Jerusalem, say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." So if he doesn't do good or evil, they're really saying that he really probably doesn't exist. And that's not unlike the 21st century campaign of Richard Dawkins, where he had this bus in London, and on the bus it said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And then they had a campaign to raise money, and then they ended up with, I think it was 800 buses running around England with this sign on them saying, "There's no God." And that's in the 21st century. So it was happening 500 years before Christ. It's now happening today. And as you mentioned, the Maktesh. Where was the Maktesh? Well, there it is. The Tyropian Valley is the Maktesh, or the Cheesemaker's Valley. It's that little stretch of land between the old city of Jerusalem and the new city. It's right through there. It's all filled in, this valley, and they were making money. It's the marketplace of Jerusalem in the time of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah warns them that they've got the wrong attitude, that they're going to lose all of their wares, all of their money is going to go down the drain because the Babylonians were going to come as a punishment from God to take away all of their trinkets and their worldly wealth because they are being idolatrous. They're worshiping the wrong God or no God at all. So God was not pleased with them. So that's a review. Let's just read again verses 14 to 16 of this chapter. Chapter 1. And I want you to sort of watch how many times the word day is mentioned in the first three verses that we're going to read. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And this day is not really just one 24-hour day. This day of the Lord was going to span about 20 years, and it would encompass the four invasions by Babylon of Judah. And we have those days marked very clearly in 2 Kings. If you look at 2 Kings 24 and 25, you can see a progression of invasions, one in 606, which saw Daniel taken into captivity in 605, and that's in 2 Kings 24, verse 1, and then another one in the second verse, another invasion in 601 B.C. 597 saw Ezekiel taken into captivity, and finally in 586, just 20 years after the first one, we find Jerusalem destroyed and the Temple of Solomon destroyed, and great stress in that city. So these are the days of Yahweh's anger with a pause. Why was there a pause between these invasions? Between 606, 601, 597, 586. It was to give the nation of Judah the opportunity to repent and to change their mind from spending all their time making money to worshiping the true God. And why should we worry about all that ancient history? Well, it's because God does not change his methods. And if you look at Israel in the last few years, from 1948 till now, you'll find that Israel has had many wars, and every war they've fought, they've won. And they keep coming, periodically there'll be a war with the Arabs. But that doesn't mean that God is totally pleased with Israel. It means that God is waiting for them to repent. And one day, they'll be invaded by the northern invader, and the state of Israel will become occupied. And this will be the punishment upon Israel for their lack of faith in God. They believe everything they've done is by the strength of their right arm, for the most part. And the king of the north will come, as we're told in Daniel 11 and verse 40, down into the nation of Israel and come down and occupy this nation, this land. 21st century event, he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. So this northern invader is going to plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas. What does that mean? Well, if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see the Red Sea, you'll see the Dead Sea, you'll see the Mediterranean Sea. So you've got the Red, the Med, and the Dead Seas. And between the seas is the location where the northern invader will establish himself. And they will be in great distress. Many will die. And we're told that eventually the ones that are still alive will come to their senses. Look at Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10. Some of these verses we've looked at about 100 times, and you probably remember them, but that's good. Repetition helps us to reinforce the facts. It shall come to pass in verse 9 of chapter 12, in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They pierced the Lord Jesus Christ years ago, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So when Jesus Christ returns and is accompanied by the glorified saints, as we read in Zechariah 14, then Israel will look upon him and come to realize that he really was the Messiah, and they will repent. So this will be the national repentance of Israel. Let's go back to the 500s BC for a minute. If you read the verses in Zephaniah, or the verse 15 in Zephaniah chapter 1, you'll see there a description which is almost like uncreation. Now, what's uncreation? Well, you remember what the earth was like during the pre-creation period. What was the earth like? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, and verse 1 and 2, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was, or the earth became, is another way of translating that, became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So that was a state of disorganization that God then reorganized in the 6 days, as described in Genesis 1. Then we come to verse 15 of Zephaniah 1, and the same sort of words are used to describe what was going to happen to Judah. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So that was the Babylonians coming in into Jerusalem and into Judah and creating this chaos in the land. In verse 11, we have the Maktesh, or the marketplace, as we've said. Verse 18 of Zephaniah 1, we have a reference to the silver and the gold, which would not save Judah. They were so interested in making money, but it was not going to save Judah when the Babylonians arrived. And that would become that idol that they had of making all kinds of money, something that they worshipped, was the reason why God was sending this devastation, this day of judgment, and they were going to lose everything. All of that would become Babylonian booty. And in verse 18, as we read in the last part of verse 18, God was going to make a, it says, speedy riddance. Look at the last phrase in verse 18. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of them, of all them that dwell in the land. Because God was fed up. He was fed up with all of this nonsense that was happening in Judah. It was an unfaithful nation that God was really upset with. And it reminds you of the verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, where he talks about Laodicea, the ecclesia at Laodicea, and he was going to spew them out of his mouth. And we think about all those things and we say, well, why does it matter to us? Because, well, why it matters is because it's an exhortation to us. We have to take a lesson from all of these events and try to avoid making God angry and wanting to make a speedy riddance of us. So the people listening to Zephaniah or reading Zephaniah would, they could get very well depressed, very depressed, I would think. And those people who had not succumbed to idolatry particularly would be quite depressed, because they would feel trapped by the stupidity of the people in their midst, who refuse to recognize the God of Israel. But God does give them a way out. And we read about that in the first three verses of Zephaniah chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. What does that mean? We use that expression today. Pull yourself together. That's what we say, isn't it? Pull yourselves together. Just start thinking positively. Pull yourselves together. Gather yourselves together. And start thinking clearly of what's happening. And let's read the rest of the verse. Before the decree bring forth, before the day, look at all of the befores in verse 2. How many befores can you count in verse 2? Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, do something. Seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That little phrase, not desirous, the O nation, not desired. In the margin it says not desirous. And God is saying the nation is not desiring God, and therefore God is not desiring the nation. But Zephaniah was sent to Judah and to ourselves in order to try to get this people back on track. While there was still time, before the calamity struck, before the decree that the Babylonians would come down right now, and before the fierce anger of God would happen, and they had to repent. That was a message. They had to repent. So they were being told, "Don't leave it till the last minute," and there's another lesson to us, isn't it? Because in the last phrase of verse 3, it says, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So Zephaniah was saying God was angry with the nation of Judah. He was angry with the surrounding nations that were leading Judah into idolatry, like Moab and Ammon and Ethiopia and Nineveh, all mentioned here in this chapter 2. He was angry because these surrounding nations were encouraging Judah to do what they were doing. And but he extends this olive branch at the end of verse 3. There it is. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. It may be you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. What's a meek person? A meek person? Well, if you look at the concordance, you'll find a meek person is one depressed in mind or circumstance. And it means a person who is humble and lowly and poor. And it's a person who demonstrates an attitude of being unworthy of God's mercy. That's a meek person. And when you develop the attitude that you're really not worth God extending mercy to because you don't feel that you've been doing too well, then you're developing the right kind of attitude that God is looking for. And it makes you teachable. So therefore you become eligible for God's mercy. And this, when we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Christ said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the teachable. Get the right attitude into your head, and then you shall inherit the earth. Zephaniah 2 verse 3 goes on to talk about people will have wrought his judgment. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? In verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. And another translation would put it, who do his commandments. That's the same meaning, only in better understandable words. Because you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So this is what happened to Daniel, isn't it? In 605, he was taken to Babylon. He was hid from the terrible times that were going to happen in the year 586, when there would be cannibalism in the city of Jerusalem, because people were starving to death and they were eating each other. And Ezekiel was taken into Babylon in 597, hidden in Babylon, away from this tremendous judgment that was coming in 586. But Zephaniah is also a message to us in the 21st century. If you read in Luke chapter 21, we've read this many times, but I'd like you to turn to Luke 21 for a minute and just have a look at what the 21st century is all about. It's written right here in Luke 21, 24 to 27. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of Jews, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So those verses describe the 21st century. Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. The Jews established the state of Israel, and they have control of what goes on in Israel today. But men's hearts are failing them for fear. If you think about people who are worried about the politics that are going on in the world, the wars that are everywhere, the ISIS and ISIL or whatever you call them, these Islamic extremists who are very, very, very cruel to the people they attack. So environmentally, politically, and financially, men's hearts are failing them for fear. And the political heavens are being shaken, the political heavens. Because the world's population, on the whole, has very little time for God. And we can be certain that these judgments that are described here are right on the horizon. God is going to be fed up with what's going on. But in Zephaniah 2 verse 3, again, we're being told that we too can be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger, in the time of God's anger. You know what Zephaniah means? It means hidden by Yahweh. So that's the underlying message, that we can be hidden by God. And on the next overhead, we'll show several references that tell us that we too can be taken away from the terrible judgments that are coming upon the earth. The hidden ones of Yahweh. We'll look up at one or two of these. We've just read Luke 21 about men's hearts failing them for fear. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about people who are not appointed to wrath. Psalms 27, he shall hide me upon a rock. Psalm 31, he shall hide them in a pavilion. A pavilion is sort of like a tent or some structure. Isaiah 26, he shall hide until the indignation be past. So there's going to be terrible judgments and trouble in the earth, and we can expect to be hidden until a lot of that trouble is gone. And Zephaniah 2:3, he shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Let's have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll just read a few verses there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 9. Starting in verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God, this is the punchline, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be hidden. So where are we going? Where are we going? Well, we're going to the place of our personal judgment. That's where we'll be hidden. So the problems of the world are developing, but one day God is going to send Jesus Christ back to the earth, and we will be taken by him to the place of judgment. And if we succeed in being accepted by Christ, we will gain instruction at his feet, while the rest of the world is in a terrible state of turmoil. We're going to go back to where it talks about that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33 and verses 1 to 5. So we're suggesting that the place of judgment is probably here in Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula. Let's just read verses 1 to 5 of Deuteronomy 33. Moses was a prophet, and this is a prophecy. Moses was a great leader of the Jews coming out of Egypt, but he was also a prophet. And he says this, "This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." He was prophesying to spiritual Israel, that's us. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai, the Lord and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." And we can just imagine Jesus Christ being in Sinai and the people that are responsible to judgment being taken, and they are then judged and found acceptable and sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and receive of his words. Moses commanded as a law even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And then it talks about Jesus Christ in verse 5. He was king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a symbolic name for Israel. And we know when Jesus Christ will be king in Israel. He was king in Israel in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. So that's where we will be hidden, at the place of judgment. Going back into Zephaniah chapter 2, to find Zephaniah now. Zephaniah is a very small book, isn't it? Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 7. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed there upon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for their Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. The verses that are preceding that, in verses 4 through 7, are talking about various places and nations as well, various nations. And we're not going to deal with all of the nations in this chapter tonight. We're just going to the end of verse 7. But eventually we'll look at the whole chapter. But we're living in a time when there's going to be turmoil in the earth. Nations whose hearts are failing them for fear and thinking about what is going to happen. And we know the very center of this distress is right here in Israel. Now, I put on the map, just as a matter of interest, this map is showing Israel. It's also showing Vancouver Island. That's Vancouver Island right there. Right there. I did that once, and it hit the main thing, and everything cut down. But there's Vancouver Island, and there's Israel. Israel is 300 miles long, and that's from there to there, 300 miles. Vancouver Island is 285 miles. So you can see the almost identical length. Vancouver Island is about 50 miles wide. These rectangles here, 75 miles, 75 miles, 75 miles. They're 75 miles long. So Vancouver Island is about 50 miles long for the most part, but Israel is something like 75 miles wide plus at the widest point. So you can see they're very similar in size. Even though they're similar in length, the actual land mass of Vancouver Island is slightly greater. If you consider all of the property of Golan Heights, the West Bank, and all of the... Is that showing up yellow? Is that yellow from where you sit? Or green? What is it? Yellow, okay. This area, plus this West Bank, plus the Golan Heights, you add them all together, and we have 90% of the land mass of Vancouver Island. So when you think about Israel, think of where you live. But think about something else, too. The population of Vancouver Island is just under 800,000 people. 800, that's 8 and 5 zeros. The population of Israel is 8 and 6 zeros. 8 million. Just under 8 million. So there's 8 million people, 1/10 of 8 million people. And then there's the little thing called Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip's on the news periodically. The Gaza Strip contains 1.5 million people, which is approximately twice the population of Vancouver Island. It's only 25 miles long compared to 300 miles long for Vancouver Island. That's not in Zephaniah, is it? But anyway, look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant, and the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. Historically, the Philistines occupied this area right here. See that green area that they on this area right here. That's the Philistine country, and there's the Gaza Strip, just a little piece of the old Philistine country. And you'll notice there's Moab and Edom and Ammon, and they're all mentioned in this chapter as well, towards the end of the chapter. Now, in Philistia, there were five major cities. And remember when Goliath, at least when Samson, was it Samson or Goliath? I can't remember. Anyways, it doesn't matter. It's not in my notes, so I shouldn't ad-lib like that. They had five major centers. And it was when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant from the Jews, and they took it down to Philistia, and they kept moving it around from Gaza to Ashkelon to Ashdod to Ekron to Gath, because of all the problems the Ark was creating. Now you know what? You don't see Gath mentioned in this chapter. It's because Gath had been destroyed by the Assyrians about 100 years before Zephaniah came on the scene. But there are four cities mentioned. And Gaza means strong. That's what it means, strong. And it was going to be forsaken, we're told in this chapter. Ashkelon means a weighing place. It's just to the north of Gaza. A weighing place or a place of commerce, and it was going to be a desolation. Ashdod actually means a castle, and it was going to become depopulated. And Ekron is there. It means eradication, and it was, what Zephaniah tells, it was going to be rooted up. And today, Ekron is just a ruin. It's just an archaeological ruin. Then verse 5, we have the Cherethites. Now the Cherethites, remember the Kerethites, whichever you prefer, were in David's army. And Benaiah was the leader of the Kerethites. They were probably Philistines that had become part of David's army. And they actually became the executioners. Benaiah was one of the executioners. He was a Kerethite. And that's what the name means. Kerethite means executioner. Well, when the Babylonians came down, the Kerethites were going to be destroyed. The Philistines were going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the Philistines stopped being a thorn in the side of Babylon as of the year 601 B.C. Now, the coasts of Judah, in verse 7, we read a few minutes ago, and the coast of Judah, the coast, right where Philistia is today, the coast shall be the remnant of the house of Judah. So the what used to be Philistia was going to become part of Israel. And this is happening today. It's a partial fulfillment of this chapter. For example, in Ashkelon, that is a very, very much a tourist center. So you go to Israel and you can be entertained at Ashkelon. Ashdod is more of a commercial city, a seaport, and much of the commerce takes place through the city of Ashdod, the seaport. This is a picture of Ashdod, the port. And you can see all of these cranes and big ships. They're obviously a very thriving seaport. And there's another picture with containers. I believe these are the semi-trailers that you see on the back of tractors going down the highway. And that's a very much a commercial center, Ashdod. But it's also a center for recreation. There's a marina here. And this city, this skyline, my recollection is there's 2 million people living in Ashdod, which is like the city of Vancouver, more or less. And it's a big, big city. An industrial city, recreational facilities, and beaches, lovely beaches for tourists. And it reminds me of Vancouver, and also reminds me of London, England. But it does have one feature which is somewhat troubling, which I'd like to show you. I'll go to London, England first. You've probably all been there. I was there about 2 years ago for the first time in 63 years. But these little dots on the map, this is the Ferris wheel. It's a giant Ferris wheel. You can see how big it is. These are not chairs. You don't sit in these chairs. These are actually rooms. The rooms are probably 20 feet long, let's say from there to here. That's one length of one room. So that's one of those things. And then maybe 15 feet wide. And people can sit in these rooms and they look out the windows and they can see all of London. And this Ferris wheel goes around once in 30 minutes. So it takes quite a while for it to go around. And by that time, you've had a chance to look north, east, south, and west and see the city of London quite well. So it's a very reasonable thing to have in London. You don't have to rush around in the traffic. You can see it from like a bird's eye view. But in Ashdod, they've got something different. And I tried very hard to find out what this was. It's called the Eye of the Sun in Ashdod. And in Egypt, they have something called the Eye of Ra, and it is the feminine counterpart of the sun god Ra. So if this is a monument to Nimrod, the sun god of Babylon, because you remember when the people left because of the Tower of Babel, they left with the false doctrine of Babylon in their minds, and they couldn't speak language of the locals anymore. They were speaking a different language. So when they got to Egypt, instead of calling it Nimrod, the sun god, they would call it Ra, the sun god. So this seems to be a monument to the sun god Ra, or the old sun god of Babylon. So if that is the case, if this monument is for that purpose, then I would suggest Israel is not quite ready for the kingdom age. seems to be glorifying the idolatry of Israel's past. There's one final little comment. Look at this verse 7, and it says, "In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening." As I've said, Israel today is using Ashkelon as a tourist center, and they shall lie down in the evening. And what it's really telling us is that today, in this 21st century, in what's happening in Israel is the evening before the dawn. And the dawn will come when Jesus Christ returns and when the land promised to Abraham becomes a reality, when the places will be dwellings for cottages, that there'll be homes for people, and the land promised to Abraham and to the saints will be given to them. So after the final devastation by the Gogian host, the faithful of Israel will see God visit them through Jesus Christ, and he will turn away, as we read there, turn away their captivity, which means he will restore their fortunes in a godly manner. Now this map here, showing Moab, Edom, and Ammon, we'll look at that next time because we've run out of time. But before we close, we'll just review what we've done this evening very briefly. We've looked at the mysteries of Babylon, which was the main cause for Judah's idolatry and their judgment that took place in the 500s and 600s. And we've noted another form of idolatry. It's that form in the Maktesh, or the marketplace, where the preoccupation was to make as much money as possible. And the result of having these forms of idolatry was the invasions of Judah by Babylon, and God caused all that to happen, to chastise the people. We've also noted that God is very merciful and he physically extended that mercy to people like Daniel and Ezekiel, and he hid them in Babylon while Jerusalem was being ravished by the Babylonians. They were taken and hidden. And we've considered the terror that will take place on this earth in this century, and we've seen how that we can expect to be taken out of that terror and safely hidden with Christ at the place of judgment. And then eventually Christ and the glorified saints will arrive at the Mount of Olives to settle the world's problems, especially in Israel. What happens to the rejected? Those rejected at the judgment seat? There seems to be an indication that they will be sent back to where they came from in the world, and they, as part of their judgment, will experience the wrath that is to come upon the earth. But we look forward to the kingdom age, and we hope that this will happen. Kingdom age event. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And there they are, some of them. I don't know the names of all those children, but there's three of my great-grandchildren. Thank you.